Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now, before we go any further, last week I made a statement. I don't always explain what I'm saying. I just say something and hope that the Lord would show you or teach you. But my wife brought it to my attention that I made the statement that I believe that if I could teach people how to read the Bible, I'd be the most successful teacher around. And I thought you'd get the connection. We went to Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads. It's not blessed who's he who reads. It's blessed he that reads, hears, and keeps what is written in the book. It's not he that reads. So that was the teaching part of it. So if I could teach people to read and read it right, if you sit there and you read and you meditate upon it and you read it slow, not like a novel, then the Lord is going to be more apt to be able to reveal something from his word to us. Okay? All right. Now, Smyrna is the next church, and it's called the persecuted church or the church under trial. And of all the churches, there's seven churches, only two of them Jesus doesn't say repent to. So 5/7, which is 70%, of the churches in Revelation, Jesus has to tell them, either the pastor or the congregation, or some in the congregation, or both, the pastor and the congregation, to repent. So if we would take that today and say 70% of the churches need to repent. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that that's the number that you see in the book. And I believe that a lot of these churches didn't really think that they needed to repent. And that's the problem. The enemy can blind, as it says in Corinthians, blinds the minds of those who believe not. It doesn't mean just unbelievers. It means where the word comes forth and they don't believe it. They hear it, but they don't believe it. So it says that the enemy blinds the minds of those who believe not, unless the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. So here we're looking at the persecuted church. And it's interesting when I was actually thinking about this, that I don't want to get too bogged down, but you have John. This takes place, the writing, the letters to all the churches take place approximately around 60, 65 years from when Jesus died and ascended. So that's not that long. So you're talking one generation, and now the next generation is already having problems. The churches are already having problems. And so now how far removed are we? So if we can go to the Lord and allow him to do a work in us, so that we always hear this, that God is faithful, God is faithful. We sing God is faithful, and it's true. But God wants more than that, that we know he's faithful. He wants us to be faithful to him, see? So that's a key thing there. He's faithful, and that's an example to us to be faithful to him, to our family, to whomever, to others. So this church here that Jesus speaks to, this is only four verses. Verse 8, and to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now, I want to just say this, and you can note this in your mind or note it down, that when Jesus introduces himself to each church, he introduces himself differently depending upon the spiritual condition of that church. So when he's saying something, it's basically relating to what he's going to say. He talks about himself in this particular instance, I'm the first and the last. Now, the word first and the word last are superlatives. Do you know what that is? Superlative? I'll give you some examples. Superlative, if you would say, this is a building. Okay, there's a building there. then if you say this is the tallest building in the world, that's the epitome of buildings. That's a superlative. So it's just not, for example, beautiful. It's the most beautiful. So that's what he's saying. And it basically means the highest degree, a superlative is the highest degree, unsurpassed level to the highest point, highest apex, the highest degree. So when he says this here, he says that he is the first and the last. That is this degree he's speaking of the extreme level or extent of, I believe, character that a person can have. Jesus reached the highest quality because of his high quality, or the highest quality of surrender to the Father, loving the Lord God, or loving the Father with your mind, soul, and strength. And also, the last, there's a superlative meaning the furthest point. And I was thinking about that. How far am I willing to go for the Lord personally? You know, what is my surrender like? Has the Lord been able to take me, like he did Peter, into places that I would not want to go? And I would say, yes, he has, in many ways, in many situations. And so if we want to aspire to having a character similar to the Lord, not to the highest degree that he has, but similar to the Lord, we must surrender to him. And our depth, our growth, being able to be brought deeper or higher, will depend upon the degree of our surrender. So you see in the scriptures about this richness that the Lord has, and Paul says to the Ephesians, to me who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So when Paul says the unsearchable riches of Christ, he sees it's unsearchable because he has been searching. His heart has been searching. And so you have this riches of Christ that if we would desire for anything in this world, or as a Christian, that we would want, I would say the riches of Christ, or you could say to be conformed to the image of Christ, would be the ultimate for us to set our heart and life toward and allow the Lord to work in us to accomplish that. So he says here, this is an interesting thing, because when I look at the word, sometimes I see these play on words. Like we have in English, we have play on words. We'll say one thing, it means something else, or it may mean two different things. So when he says here that he was the one, and I'm showing you now that he introduces himself this way for a reason, he says, who was dead and came alive. The church at Smyrna could really relate to that, because they were once dead and they became alive. They were founded as a Greek colony around 1000 BC. They were invaded from the east around 600 BC. And the entire city was laid waste for 400 years. So they were alive and they were dead. But then the city was rebuilt and came alive again. So see, that is a play on words, what Jesus is saying to them related to them. And that really, I believe, you know, caught their attention. And then secondly, this would be a source of encouragement that Jesus was dead and he's alive now. And if they were killed and they were under a lot of pressure, that's what the word tribulation means, pressure from various ways. If some of them were martyred, that they would be dead, but they would be alive. They would come back to life, which is really, really good. Now, I wanted to spend a little bit of time in this class and to touch on this, and this is, I know your works. Remember I told you that was one of the three things that Jesus said to every church, I know your works. So the Lord, he knows our works, all of us. In the Bible, the word works is used in different formats, and I'll give you some of them. The works of the world, the works of darkness, you see that in Paul's writing in Romans. You see in Romans also the works of the law, wicked works, the works of the devil. All those are different works you see in the Bible. So the word works, it's ergon in the Greek, it's a very common word, and it means toil or that which one is occupied with, whatever that may be. So the Lord knows our toil, or the Lord knows what we are occupied with as far as in the church or individually, what we're occupied with. So that could be a good thing or it could be a not so good thing. It just depends. Now, I want to give you some scriptures related to incorrect works, because works are, in most churches, are very emphasized. You know, you must work for the Lord, do this for the Lord, you know, whatever it may be. So if that's the case, and of course the Word does teach us that we should, you know, be an example of good works, then we need to know what good works really are. So listen to these verses. I'll just quote them, save us time. Matthew 23:5, and this is speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus says that what they do, no, 23:3, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees that they say, but they do not. They say they're going to do this, or they say this, but they don't do it. And I had several conversations with a good friend of mine up north when we were living up there. And we've seen this over the years. Now, I've been a Christian for many, 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 many years. And you see different things with churches, with Christianity, you know, this ebb and flow, what's going on. And one thing that we talked about was this, that people do not keep their word anymore. We're talking people in the world, but also in the church and with Christians, they don't keep their word. You're going to do this? Okay. They don't do it. Or they say, I'm going to be here, be there. Many times they aren't. So I think that in James it says that let your yes be yes, your no be no, and it says basically that God will judge. He'll judge us on that. So in my heart, if I commit to something, you know, I have to follow through with that. I made up my mind many, many years ago. Now, if you go back in Leviticus and you look at the vow, that we keep a vow, that was a very, 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 very important thing. And they wouldn't break the vow unless there was some reason to do that. But normally they would not break a vow. But Jesus said of the Pharisees, these are the religious people, he says, they say one thing, but they don't do it. And then in Matthew 23:5, this is also of the scribes and the Pharisees, that says that they do, the works they do are to be seen of men. So that's incorrect works. Luke 11:48, you build on the evil works of your fathers. Now, Jesus said that to the lawyers of the law. Acts 7:41, this is spoken of the Israelites in the wilderness, that says that they made, remember the calf that they made? They made that with the works of their hands. So that was a work that they did. It wasn't a good work, but yet it was a work, and the Lord watches and he sees that. So work can be done in various ways. They can be sloppily done. They can be complainingly done. They can be done for the wrong reasons. They can be done with the wrong motivations. Maybe somebody does the work because they want other people to see that they're doing the work. That happens, you know. It happens. Or they do works because they think that maybe that's what they should do. In Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7, this is speaking again of the Pharisees. And this is a teach on this verse for the whole night. It's just what Jesus is saying here. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, and they love the greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Rabbi was a very prestigious title back then because they actually went to school 30 years. Well, not quite 30 years, but they started around age 5, and then they became a rabbi. This is talking about studying and memorization of the entire book of the Old Testament. Every book, every word, and knew some of the context. They did that till age 30, and then they become a rabbi. And you see that Jesus follows that pattern. He becomes a rabbi at age 30. But anyway, he says that's what they love. They love to be called that in the marketplace. Hey, rabbi, rabbi. Oh, I just love it. I love it. I love it. You know. So that's incorrect work. So there is the outward works, and the outward works are to come out from the heart, and they can produce either a good work or an evil work. Now, I want to give you 2 points here. The first one is that Jesus looks at our works. I want to give you 8 things here, really quickly. He looks to see if they are based on the personal will of God. So if you go to Matthew 7, what is it? 21, 22. It's the portion of scripture where they come to Jesus and say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done these things in your name? Okay, before that, the context of that, Jesus says that what you're doing is to be according to the will of God. That's verse 21, I think. So that's the setting. So that's why I'm saying this. Good works, the first quality is that they are to be based on the personal will of God for me, for you, whoever it may be. The second thing is the Lord must be the source of the work. John 14:10, John 17:4, Philippians 2:13. Thirdly, they are to glorify God. So the works are to glorify God. They're not to glorify the church. They're not to glorify any individual, and not to glorify the person doing the works. See, so these things have to be right in our heart. Once we learn them and we see them and we understand them, then we can line up with them. That these things all matter. So, I mean, if a person can do works, and this happens in churches for years, a person can teach or do whatever in the church, be an elder in a church for 20 or 30 years, whatever it may be, they can do that for many, many, many years and never really benefit because the work is not producing something in them. See, a work, the Lord wants to work on the worker in the work. So whenever you're doing a work, you have to keep in mind that the Lord is doing a work or wants to do a work in you. And when I went on the mission field and with a friend of mine, we did pastoral seminars in Central America. I was always very aware that the Lord wanted to work in me, going there, the whole thing, watching your attitude, watching, you know, what you say, what you do, everything. And so that the work is a good work. The next quality, they are to be the Lord's work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:10, he says that he does the work of the Lord, He doesn't say, I did works. He says, I did the work of the Lord. See, that's he puts that in there to show us that this work is to be of the Lord. The fifth quality, this is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You can look it up later. That's the scripture needs to be in the heart. In other words, we are to allow the Lord to put the word in us, because that's what equips us for good works, Paul says. The next is Titus 2:14. They are to become a pattern. Works are to become a pattern in our life so that we can do works outside of church. We can do works even where we are employed, believe it or not. You can be doing works. Not the works we would normally think of in the church where you say, you're going to go feed someone or whatever it may be. I mean, you're not going to go to work and sing to everyone. So, no, but there can be a good work that comes out from you. And I can give you an example, but we need to continue going here. They are observed by others. That's a key, because people watch you whether you know it or not. You never know when somebody's watching you. So, I mean, you don't do the work for that reason, but I'm saying that we are to do the works so that the Lord can get the glory in whatever way. And sometimes people will be watching you. I had a fellow, I worked in a building, there was about 100 employees, and they had a training area that they would bring people in from Pennsylvania and Ohio and West Virginia, and they'd bring them in there and train them. And we would never know who they were. We didn't meet them. We didn't know them. It's complete strangers. We didn't know any of them. So this guy comes in, and I walked past him. I said hi to him. The next day he walked up to me and he said, he says, you're a Christian, aren't you? I think, how in the world does this guy know? How do you know? He says, because I can see it coming from you. So you don't know. You just never know. And I don't know. I wasn't doing anything that would be considered religious. I said, hi, Adam, how are you doing? You know, kept on going. Who knows? But whenever we have our hearts aligned with the Lord and we're doing a work, there's a lot of other things on the peripheral that we don't know and we don't see that are going on. And the last one, works are not for the purpose to make us feel good about ourselves. And make us feel that we did our duty. Okay, I did my duty today, so now I feel pretty good. So now I'm all right. No. Some people say, well, if I wouldn't have done that, I'd have felt condemned. Well, if you're feeling condemned, it's not from the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, this phrase, good works, is used 15 times. And the good means beautiful, and that means an intrinsic and an external thing. And it means virtuous or valuable. So the Lord, when he does a work through you, is supposed to be a dual thing. If it's done right, the work benefits someone else. So if we would go to the soup kitchen where we're going to help feed people, that's going to benefit them. It's only going to benefit us if it's the will of God for us to do that, and if we're doing it without this baggage. You know, we're doing it for the right reason, the right motives, and so on. If all that is right, and you do works, then We'll see in a minute. That's very, 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 very good. Because that means you're being used of the Lord, and that's a good thing. Now, I'm going to say this to you, and I'm going to teach you something that most Christians don't know. The Bible never teaches that we will be rewarded for our works. That is not anywhere in the scripture that we will be rewarded for our works. The word for Let me give you a little definition here. The word for means to receive benefits based upon your actions. That's for. The Bible uses the words according to. According to refers to the source. So the reward will be based upon the source of the work done. So did I do it complainingly? Well, you know what? I'm not ever going to do that in a church again because this, and this. I wasn't appreciated. It was too unorganized. It was all this and all that. When you do something that you believe the Lord wants you to do, you need to push all these things aside because there will always be problems. There will always be wires crossed, so to speak. There will always be something. And you don't want to do the work and the Lord saying, well, you know, that wasn't done the right way. So just, you know, keep that in mind. Let me give you some verses. I pulled about five verses out. Matthew 23:3. This is speaking of the scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. See, because we just looked at the verse, they say and they do not. So the Lord is saying according to their works because of the source of the works, not because of the work. The work that's done may be beneficial to someone, but in this case, Jesus points that out. 2 Corinthians 11:15, this is spoken of false apostles. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, the ministers of Satan, also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith, this is Paul speaking, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Okay. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to their works. Not for their works, but according to it. So Jesus is pointing out what is the source of that work. That's why he uses the word according to. So the source can be God. The source can be the devil. The source can be the world, or you could say the worldly influence. So some of the works that were being done by these churches in Revelation were influenced by the world. And there's a lot of influence in the churches today influenced by the world. Or the works can be done through self, can be a self work. You know, I'm going to do this. We can do a lot of things, you know, outside the Lord. We can just go and do things because we have a free will. In Revelation 2:23, Jesus says this, I believe, of Jezebel. I will kill her children with death. Wow. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your works. See, Jesus again is looking at the source of the work. This is from 1 Peter 1:17, New Living Translation. I remember that, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to the source of what you do. I added the source of it. So let's turn to, I want to show you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, okay. This is chapter 3, verse 11, start with verse 10. Here's that word again, according to. According to the grace of God which he has given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. I'm speaking about the foundation, which is Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's talking about the correct foundation. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. Now, there you have gold is more valuable than silver. And then you have precious stones. So there's a divergence, however you want to say it, where you're going from something that's a little higher to something a little bit down a little bit further than something is down a little bit further than that. And then you have wood, which wood has some value, hay has little value, and straw has, that's like stubble, has hardly any value. So he's talking about building on this foundation. Now listen, this is what I want to show you. Each one's work will become clear. Now that's meaning in the future, but that can mean now too. The Lord can come and reveal to us if there's something wrong as far as our hearts in work, whatever work that may be. And he does that, so he corrects the thing so that everything is right. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. And that is a present tense verb, will declare it. So he's talking about something in the present. The day will declare it. Because, in my translation says, it will be revealed by fire, but that's really not what the Greek says. The Greek reads differently. Let me read it from the Greek. It is now being revealed by fire. It's a present tense also. So there's something the Lord is seeing, and he wants to burn it up. So if I do a work, and things are incorrect in that, the Lord doesn't want to just let that go, and I face that at the judgment seat of Christ. He tries to do certain things in our heart and life to correct that, so that when we stand before him someday, that's taken care of. It's just out of the way. It's not there. It doesn't need to be brought up. No, everything is right. And so that's what he's saying here, that it is being revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. That's talking about the quality or the source, what sort it is. So it's beneficial for us to allow the Lord to work in our heart so things are right. So we walk and everything is fine and things, go according to what the way they should be going. So when the Lord changes the heart, the outward work will reflect that inner work of the Lord, and it'll just be right. Now, I can't explain it to you any other way. Now, you can note this verse down. This is John 14:10. Jesus says this. When I read some of these verses anymore, they just have such an impact on my life. My heart's like, oh my goodness. Jesus says this. The Father who dwells in me does the work. So you understand, Jesus was doing the work. But he says, my source is the Father. The Father is the one that is doing the work. He's working out through my heart. See, and that's the point. We will be judged according to our works, and the Lord wants to reveal things, even if it's by fire. And I believe that means that maybe by a an uncomfortable situation sometimes. But I find that if you respond to the Lord quickly in your heart, that it's done. Then he doesn't have to come and do any more in that area. So, okay, verse 9, back in Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Tribulation, I mentioned earlier, means pressure. So they had pressure from the Roman government. They had pressure from the people in the city and the neighbors that actually had, it was local pagan worship that went on, and then the Jewish groups. So they were under a lot of pressure and tribulation. And Paul, I like Paul, he looks at all these things, and including his life, all the things that Paul went through, and he says, these light afflictions, he calls them light afflictions, he says, they are but for a time. He calls them light. And he went through beatings, shipwreck, persecution, jail, you know, stoned, all these things. He said, that's just a light affliction. Okay, Paul. So in verse 9, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. When Jesus says, but I know your poverty, and you are rich, he's not meaning materially. He's not saying that you're rich materially, because they were under persecution. And when you're under persecution, you can't do a whole lot. It depends on how much persecution it is. And they couldn't probably even, in some instances, even work. They would go to work and be persecuted, and some were killed. So they had a very difficult time. And so when Jesus mentions it, he's not saying to them that you are rich monetarily. He's talking about you are rich. You have a richness in you that comes from the Spirit of God, or from Christ, the riches of Christ. And one verse, Hebrews 10:34, where you did sympathize and suffer along with those who were imprisoned, and you bore cheerfully, this is to the Hebrew Christian, you bore cheerfully the plundering of your belongings and the confiscation of your property. You bore that joyfully. See, so to do that, there's to be a richness. You'll have a richness. It's just take it, whatever, it doesn't matter. So Jesus also goes on in verse 10. He says, the devil was about to throw some of you in prison. And he doesn't tell them, okay, if you confess enough, that you won't go to prison. He doesn't say that. If that were true, he could have said that to them. But no, he says, you need to go to prison is another way to say it. But he says that the devil's going to throw you into prison that you may be tested. See, so they needed to be tested. This is not a popular teaching, but that's what Jesus said to them. That you may be tested, that you will be tested. Well, what's the purpose of the testing? I mean, why does the Lord test us? Now remember, the Lord doesn't tempt us, the devil tempts us. But the Lord does test us. And when we come out from a test properly and correctly, we have something in our heart that we didn't have before. We have a glory that we didn't have before. You know, we have some riches that we didn't have before. So that's the point behind all. It's not that he likes to see people suffer, that he knows what that's going to produce. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed where? In us, not to us, in us. So there's a purpose behind these things. Let me read all of verse 10. Do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. and you will have tribulation 10 days. And I believe that that's the 10 days just means it's not going to be a long period. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now that's really, really something. We should could stop and just talk about that. But being faithful unto death. See, we have been very sheltered in this country. We really have been. And I have been saying this for over 25 years. I said this 25 years ago, that I could see the storm clouds on the horizon. And it's becoming more obvious now to people that don't even see that there's storm clouds in our country and in the world. So what we need to do as Christians is to draw from the Lord, receive the grace of God today. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and we will be what we'll become through his grace. So we don't want to nullify the grace. We want to respond to the grace that God gives us. And if we do that, we will be ready for whatever comes. Whatever comes, we'll be ready for it. Might not like it, but we'll be ready for it. Now let's I'll say one more thing about the crown of life. Peter uses a similar phrase. He calls it the crown of glory. But the crown is just an exaltation, something that's worn by the individual. It symbolizes success and accomplishment. So, and in this case, it would not be a physical thing. It would be a spiritual thing, in spirit, a crown. Okay, so let's move real quick to Pergamos. Pergamos was the compromising church, I guess you could say that. Jesus introduces himself in verse 12 to this church. He says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So in the Greek, there's two words describing sword. One is like a saber or a cutlass that is it's heavier and has a single blade. The second one is a smaller, more accurate sword with two edges. And that's the one he's talking about here. And I'll just quote this from Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And he goes, joints and marrow, etc. Then he said, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when the Lord comes with the sword, and in the Old Testament, I had some verses I wanted to just read to you. They're in various places in the Old Testament. He says the sword of the Lord. So remember, this is his sword. It's not our sword. It's the sword of the Lord. So here he comes to this church and he introduces himself as he that has the two-edged sword. And the purpose behind the division or the dividing of the soul and spirit in the individual is so that the Christian can see the difference between the two. Have you ever heard any teaching on Hebrews 4:12? No. Okay. The word of God is living and powerful like a two-edged sword. So the Lord's going to use the sword. And the purpose for that is to divide the soul and spirit, or say it this way, so that the Christian can see the difference between the two. The word of God divides the soul and spirit so that we know and we can perceive what comes forth from us that is of the Spirit of God and that which is of maybe emotion or reason or even personality. See, so the Spirit of God will use the sword to help us discern what's going on, even with our own self. But we'll see that even with others sometimes. And especially if you're hearing, you know, messages, you'll see things. So that's that's one of the purposes here. And Jesus comes to this church that is compromising, and he's going to use this two-edged sword to show them, hopefully, what the problem is, why they're compromising, you know, what's coming forth from them. Is it based upon the word of God, or is it based upon some emotional thing, or is it based upon, you know, some reasoning? Because sometimes when you reason, you say, okay, this is logical, that this is the way it should be. And sometimes the Lord will show us that that's not the way of God. Many times the way of God is not logical. The way up is the way down. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. See, it doesn't make sense. If you want to go up, you have to go down. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you. There's the going up, see? So it's opposite. And many times, that's what happens in the scripture and with the Lord. He is teaching one thing, and it's contrary to reasoning. Not always, but a lot of times, it's contrary to how we would think and how we would reason in the situation. So if the Lord's showing you to do something that looks totally illogical, just do it. And you'll find the result of that. You'll see it. You'll see why later on. So in verse 13, he says again, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, it's interesting that he mentions here the synagogue of Satan. Now, the synagogue was the Jewish church. Basically, they met like we would meet. And so Jesus calls it the synagogue of Satan. I believe that's in verse 13. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, it's in here somewhere. It's not that verse. Maybe it's the next verse. But anyway, he talks about this place where Satan dwells. And it can be several things possibly he's referring to. Could be the synagogue, the church there, the place of religion. It could be the worship. Now, see, I didn't have time. I wanted to do a thing on the city, you know, a 10-minute thing giving you background, but we don't have time, so we'll have to skip that. But they actually had a lot of idol worship there, and they actually had on the hills around the city, they had different idols, Greek idols, Roman idols. One of them was Asclepius. Have you ever heard of that? You ever heard of him? He was a mythical god who combined the therapies or techniques of praying, ritual, and practical medicine. And the sign for Asclepius was a rod with a snake around it. Now we know what that is, right? Yeah. That's what the medical field has patterned their thing after. Asclepius. So anyway, there was all that idol worship there with that particular church, and the Lord could have been referring to that when he says where Satan dwells with all this idol worship. And then the third one was Pergamus was a center of the Caesar worship in Asia. So Caesar worship, whatever Caesar or leader was in Rome at the time, throughout their kingdom, they were worshipped as God. They would allow other religions to worship their religion, but they had to worship Caesar as God. And that alone sent many, many a Christian to the Colosseums to be killed because they would not bow down to Caesar as God. And it was not a countrywide thing. It was localized. Whatever precept or whoever was running that particular area would decide, okay, you need to bow down to Caesar here and worship Caesar. So it could possibly have been all three of those too, where Jesus says that where Satan dwells, all three of them, referring to the synagogue, the worship of Asclepius, and Caesar worship. So it could have been all of those. So he says in verse 13, the middle of the verse, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas." So there was a man there. And it's interesting that Jesus points one person out who nobody knows about really in the Bible. We don't know anything about him. The only thing we know about him is that he was faithful, because Jesus said he was faithful. And secondly, we know he was martyred. That's all we know. But Jesus took note of that person that nobody knew. And I really like that. When you're a little person, you come into church, you leave church, nobody sometimes don't even notice you. But the Lord does. And that's always an encouragement to me. So in verse 14, let's read verse 14. We're closing in a little bit here. But I have a few things. So even though they had a martyr there and they had some good things, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." The doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a diviner or a soothsayer, and he practiced magic to tell people's future and so on. He was very, very interested in money, more so than doing what was right. So he had this relationship where it's like, it seems like he was aware of the Lord, because the Lord told him not to curse Israel. So Balak, who was the king, I think it was Moab, he's getting Balaam, he says, "Curse Israel for me, because they're strong and they're getting strong. Curse them." And he says, "I can't go beyond what the Lord's told me. I can't curse Israel." So what he does is he tells Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. And that was, idols and the sexual thing. Put that in front of them and they will turn, from the Lord. And they actually, that's what happened. So Jesus is referencing that spirit where things are not right, doing things that are incorrect. He did a thing where he put a stumbling block in front of Israel. And basically he was divided. He wanted riches, because he knew if he did what the king said, he would be rich. He would pay him. And the king even told him that, "I'll make you rich." But he didn't want to do the wrong thing, but he ended up doing the wrong thing anyway. So whatever it may be in this church was something that the Lord put his finger on, that possibly the pastor and the other people in the church didn't know and didn't see. So I've said this too, of all the gifts of the Spirit, I believe one of the most important gifts, especially today, is the gift of discerning of spirits. Because you want someone in the church who can see, that can discern certain things and see certain things and watch and be able to help so that certain things don't occur. And then secondly, he talks about the Nicolaitans, and that's a whole other thing. They believe, historians are not sure, but they believe that the Nicolaitans came from Nicholas, who was one of the deacons, I believe, in Acts 6, who at one point he walked with the Lord and things were right. He got sidetracked and he brought this, doctrine into the church that was error. And so, whatever it was, Jesus tells this church and whoever is involved with these, this the spirit of Balaam or this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he tells them in verse 16 to repent. Or, look at verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, he says I will fight against them. He's not talking about the Christian that is in the right place. He's talking about those who are holding to that doctrine, those who are holding to the spirit of Balaam. He says, I'm going to come and fight with them with the sword of my mouth. I don't know about you, but I would not want the Lord to come and fight with the word of his mouth. Okay. Well, I think we'll stop there. Do we have any questions?